My marriage only prospers to the extent that I invest myself in it. If I choose not to, my marriage goes south. Of course, you guys and gals already knew that. Why do we treat our relationship with the Lord any different? Invest in that relationship. Don't tell me you're a Christian because you prayed a prayer 30 years ago and you're living like a kumquat ever since. Doesn't count. It's not saying a line of words that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's a committed life. It's a surrendered life. One that is repentant of its sins and walks in humility and complete dependence upon Him 24/7. I don't take a break in my Christianity. I don't act like one way in the pulpit and another way when I go to Walmart. I try to be consistent in my walk 24/7. That should be the goal of your life. Because I know there is a judgment coming. As a Christian, how many of our sins have been judged by the blood of Jesus Christ? Say it again. All. You mean all of our past sins? Praise God. I got a trillion of them back there. Does that mean all of my present sins? All my future sins? All? Really? So you're telling me, you Greek scholars out there like Connie, you're telling me that all means all? Well, I'll be jiggered. There's no loopholes there. All. How much of your heart do you think God wants? You're starting to catch on. That's what Christianity is. I've given all of my heart to the Lord. He gave me everything when He gave me Jesus. And so what? I'm going to return the favor by trampling underfoot or taking for granted the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to act like a jerk. I'm going to involve myself in the sins of the world and think that I'm going to heaven. Pfft, not. There is a judgment for Christians, but it is not a judgment for our sins because they're already judged. The judgment that we will be before the Bema seat of Christ. Bema is a Greek word which means, here's a good picture. The guy who judges a tennis match, that's a judgment seat, a Bema seat. It's not a courtroom seat. It is the judge who stands on the podium when the Olympic medals are handed out. And that's the kind of judge. Where the rewards are put out. It is not a judicial bench. It is a works where your works are judged and you are rewarded for those works. And we're told in Scripture that some people, Christians, born-again Christians, they're going to go through that works judgment and a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble is going to go up in smoke. It says they'll be saved, but they'll come through with the stench of smoke on their clothes. You go, is that me? Does that smell like hell? Ooh. Boy, am I close. I came close. You want more good works than that. I don't do good works to be saved. I do good works because I am saved. And I want to do those by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I don't want to do it because I'm trying to get you to think I'm a religious person. I am not. I am not a religious person. The way I dress should tell you that. One conversation with me, you say, yeah, that fool is no religious person, that's for sure. I'm not. You don't want to be. The Pharisees were. They're the ones who crucified Christ. You don't want to strive to be a religious person. You want to strive to be in a right relationship with that person, with the Lord God Almighty. Religion is the opposite of relationship. Religion is based on legalism and me trying to atone an angry God. Relationship is because I couldn't do anything about my sins, He took care of that for me in the sending of His Son. And offered me salvation. I was just smart enough to go, yeah, please. God says, you got a trillion sins. I go, yeah, I know. He goes, how'd you like me to forgive him? I go, oh, I'd really like that. Great. Accept my son. Oh, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sins. I give you my life. Done deal. Who but a fool would reject that? And what are you rejecting it for? Ooh, yeah, but I got a party I need to go to Saturday night. I'll get saved after that. If you're going to party hard enough, you probably won't survive the drive home. You're a fool. You can't ever presume that you've got enough time to make that decision at some point in time in the future. The Bible says today is the appointed day of salvation. Not tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. We seek the Lord. There will be a works judgment where the Olympic medals are handed out for Christian works of service. So we will not be here at this great white throne judgment because this is a judgment for sin. You and I won't be there, and I'm glad, because I'd hate to be there and have somebody that I knew in this life give me the nudge and say, "Hey, Pastor Jim, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me that hell was real? Why didn't you tell me about Jesus? I could have gotten saved. If you'd have just asked me one more time, I'd have said yes." Can you imagine 10,000 people coming up to you that you knew in this life that you never told about Jesus, never prayed for, never encouraged faith in, and them say, "This is your fault, man. You could have saved me from hell if you'd have just told me about Jesus, but you were one of those Clairol Christians." What's a Clairol Christian? Where only your hairdresser knows for sure. You're a closet Christian. Can I ask you, as a Christian, come out of the closet. Come out of the closet. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' Jesus said, 'will enter the kingdom of heaven,' but only he who does..." Who does, can I reinforce that again? "Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on the day, 'Lord, Lord,'" Matthew 7:21, "'did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't I go to church? I threw a quarter in the plate one time. I got baptized when I was 6 months old. Don't remember it real well, but they tell me, you know, I tried to be a good person. I tried to live by the golden rule.'" What is that? "Do unto others before they do unto you." No, it's not the golden rule. "And I will tell them plainly," Jesus said, "I never knew you." That's what sends people to hell. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't care what denomination you grew up in. He doesn't care how many times you got baptized. He doesn't care how many card-carrying membership thingies you got in your wallet. None of that matters. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And does your life reflect the fact that you know Jesus? I did not ask you if you're perfect, because none of us are. But if somebody were to look at your life, could they say, "Man, they're a different person. They are changed. I knew him 30 years ago, and oh boy, there's been a real change. What happened?" Jesus. But if ask other people. If there is any doubt that you know Jesus at all, if there is any doubt, ask somebody who's close enough to you to be honest enough to tell you the truth. And ask him, "Do I act like a Christian? Can you see a fundamental change in my life? Or do I talk and think and act like a pagan jerk? Do I act just like all my unsafe friends at school or at work? Do I talk like them? Do I? You look like the world, or do you look like the kingdom of God?" That's not meant to question your salvation. I'm trying to give you encouragement that because your life is changed, it is proof that you are saved. But if your life is not changed, please don't convince yourself that based on some membership or rite or ritual or baptism that you were saved, or some words that you prayed when you were 6 years old. If you haven't abided with Christ, if you don't know him, and if your life, if that's not reflected in your life, you need to take a good hard look. And Jesus will say to them in that day and age, "Away from me, you evildoers." Number one question I'm asked about the great white throne judgment here in Revelation chapter 20. So I'm always asked, is this the same judgment as the separation of the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 through 46? And when will that judgment take place? Can we look at that passage together? Keep your finger here, but flip over to Matthew 25. That's left of where you're at. Matthew 25, verse 32. 25, sheep and a goat, says right there in the big chunky bold stuff on the front of that section. Matthew 25, 31. Say, "I'm there" when you're there. Rest of you forgot your cheater tabs, right? Okay, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes..." This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus talking, so you can just kind of take this as fact. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. In other words, they cared about somebody besides themselves. They were a servant to other people, and Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of God will be the servant of all. But then notice in verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or you needed clothes and we clothed you? When did we see you sick in prison or go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Stop right there. Hell is real. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it is or not. It's real. Nobody talked about it more than Jesus because he doesn't want any of us to go there. That's why he made a way out. Notice who that eternal fire was prepared for. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. People choose that destiny by choosing not to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, accepting him as the Son of God who died for their sins, buried, and was rose on the third day. Jesus goes on, verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't. I was sick and you didn't come see me. I was in prison, didn't look after me. And they'll answer too, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go to away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So the question is this the same judgment as the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 11? No. Let me explain why. Because some say this is that passage we just read out of Matthew. Some say, well, it sounds like the great white throne judgment. Nah, that judgment was to determine who would be allowed to enter the kingdom of Christ on earth. Okay? Notice what it says. When will that judgment take place? At the start of that passage there in Matthew 25 and verse 31, here's the key. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, when does that happen? Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Jesus comes back to the earth with his angels and us in tow. That's when the separation of the sheep and the goats happens. It's not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is 1,000 years later. What is talked about in the separation of sheep and the goats as to who goes into the kingdom of Christ on earth for 1,000 years and who doesn't. And those that don't know Jesus at the start of the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to be consigned to hell for 1,000 years. That's not their eternal destiny. The lake of burning fire is. But that's the key to the interpretation of Matthew 25:31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, that's when the sheep and the goats judgment takes place. We have another judgment 1,000 years later that's called the great white throne judgment. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, in that same exact context, starting in verse 29, he said, immediately after the distress of those days, and he had just been describing the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. But Jesus said, immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So that's the sheep and the goat separation there. And all of the nations, the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's when the separation of the sheep and the goats occurs. So in other words, they will be tribulational sheep and goats, tribulation saints and unsaved, and hunger and thirst and deprivation will have been experienced by those tribulation saints. That's why they are rewarded.
those not having the mark of the beast, those who weren't able to buy and sell because they turned down the offer of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Now, what is fascinating to me is Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, he speaks of the Antichrist's final 3.5-year reign. And then says this, quote, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished," that is in the rebuilt temple, "and the abomination that causes desolation is set up there, will be 1290 days. 3.5 years. The Antichrist, halfway through his 7-year reign of terror, is going to set up a statue of himself in the rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped. The Israelites are going to flip out and say, oh my gosh, we have believed the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, last week, somebody asked, what is the lie that the people in the tribulation believe in? The lie is that the Antichrist is Jesus Christ. That's the lie that they will believe. Well, the Antichrist, once his statue is set up, Daniel says there's going to be 3.5 years left. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1335 days. Why the 45-day difference? Easy. It gives the nations of the world time to collect before the throne of Jesus in Jerusalem and go through the separation of the sheep and the goats. That's the first thing that happens when Jesus comes back to this earth and deals with the Antichrist and his forces at Armageddon. There's a 45-day period that gives the opportunity for the nations of the earth time to gather and the judgment to be played out in Jerusalem where Jesus will be ruling them. So as we look then at Revelation 20 and verse 11, we're looking at the judgment that comes 1,000 years later. I pray I have not confused you. There's a judgment for the tribulation, folks, at the start of the millennial kingdom of Christ. 1,000 years later, there's the great white throne judgment here where only unbelievers will be present. Raise your hand if you got that okay. Okay? Thank you. I know it's a lot. I know it's a lot. I just don't want you confused that you're going to be here for this one. You're not. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. It is chronologically after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Notice the chronological sequence that John points out. Then I saw the great white throne. Okay? So it's right at the close of the 1,000-year reign of Christ that he just mentioned. So you got the chronology going here. Then I saw a great white throne. The white speaks of the purity of God's judgment. How many times has this world accused God of being unfair in his judgment? Well, if there was a God who was fair, how come there's AIDS in the world? How come there's political corruption? How come there's wars and threats of thermonuclear war? And how come there's corrupt governments? Are you thinking that God manufactured any of those things? That's the work of man. That's the work of man. Well, how come AIDS exists in the world? Man didn't invent that. Really? It's the only disease I know of on the planet that kills millions of people every year that could be wiped out in a single generation without spending a penny if we would simply change our lifestyles. It's the only one there is. And yet we, rather than give up our sin, we spend billions of dollars in rehabilitation programs. That don't work. Why is the rate of recidivism in our prison system over 80%? In other words, 80% of the guys coming out of jail go right back. Why? They get 3 hots and a cot. Why not? Beats living on the street and having to work for a living. I mean, the worst trial they have to face in prison is who gets to choose the channel on cable TV? Or if the volleyball courts have been finished in time so you can have the all-prison playoff? Really? We treat them like it's a country club. Don't even get me started on that. But we have that chronological sequence unfolding in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw, says John. Again in verse 11, then I saw, following that. Then in Revelation 21, then I saw. And the Greek word that is used there for seeing is eido, which means I saw this with my own eyes. I didn't take somebody else's word for it. Saw it with my own two peepers. In fact, in Latin, do you know how you pronounce that? It's not Edo. They pronounce it video. Video is a Latin word, and it means to see with your own eyes. Video. Interesting. And you thought that was a recent something, huh? No. Let's go back to the text itself. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now, Jesus said that all judgment had been committed into his hands. So Jesus is sitting on his throne and judging. And notice this, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. We've just stepped into eternity. This is happening suspended in space. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. When I hear that term, I think of accounting and bookkeeping. Two things that I hate and dread, probably more than most anything else in this life, besides Satan and sin. I graduated engineering school knowing algebra and calculus and things like that. But you know what I'm really bad at? Numbers. Don't ask me to balance my checkbook. I just look at what the bank put down and I take their word for it. I say, I'm good. Some people are really handy with numbers. I praise God for it. I really do. But for me, after a day of wrestling with simple arithmetic, it feels like I went home and wrestling alligators all day. Just wears me out. I hate it. It's not my spiritual gift. Praise God, it's somebody else's. But it's sure not mine. But when the books are open, I'm already thinking I'm in trouble. The Bible talks about several books that are in God's possession. How about the book of the law that Paul refers to in Galatians 3:10? How about Ecclesiastes 12:14? There is a book of works. In other words, all the good stuff that you ever did in God's name and for the right motive and reason, it's being logged in heaven above. Somebody's writing all that stuff down. The book of life is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of those times right here in the book of Revelation. But the book of life, its first mention is in the Psalms, where King David speaks of the book's reality in Psalm 69, verse 28, the book of life. So as God opens these books, then let's see what happens next. I saw the dead, great and small, verse 12, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the book you want to make sure your name is written in. It is the book of eternal life. And if your name is not written in there, you're not going to heaven. Do you know what the names in the Lamb's book of life are written in? Blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, Scripture tells us. So either you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is reflected in your ongoing commitment and lifestyle, or guess what? Your name's not in the book. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's their eternal dwelling place. The lake of fire is the second death. There is no reprieve from that place. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you go, okay, what do I need? What works do I need to do? If this is a works judgment, what do I need to do to make sure my name winds up in the Lamb's book of life? Well, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Interesting way that Jesus put that. This, that you believe on the one who is sent. It's a present active participle in the Greek language. And you go, I couldn't care less. Well, here's why you should. The present tense means continuous and ongoing action. It doesn't mean you prayed a prayer 6 years ago and have lived like a pagan since. It means that you believe on the one whom God has sent. Yeah, and you are continuously continuing to believe on the one whom he has sent. It is a participle which indicates forcefully ongoing action. Present tense is linear. It just keeps going. It's like a line into infinity. Present active indicative. Indicative is the mood of reality, that in fact, in reality, you are a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is not the same as the Bema Seat of Christ, where believers' rewards are judged. Paul wrote about that judgment seat in Romans 14 and verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother, that is in the Lord? For we will all, brothers, stand before God's judgment seat. And where the Olympic medals are handed out. That's the kind of judge's seat we're looking at. Not the great white throne. As it is written, Jesus said, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We there. He wrote the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. In other words, there are pastors, there are teachers, there are Sunday school workers, there are office workers, there are counselors in the church, there are deacons and elders and associate pastors and people. All of us do the work of God. We all have spiritual gifts, paid or unpaid. Professional ministry has nothing to do with whether you get in heaven or not. But it does with the works judgment here. For we are all God's fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 says, you are God's field, God's building. Others have poured into your life. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on that foundation. Paul was a church planter. So every place he went, he would plant a church, but then others would come in behind him and continue to pastor and instruct the church. While Paul went on, so he would leave behind Titus or Apollos or one of his other friends to instruct the church then. But each of us should be careful how he builds on that foundation that Paul has laid. Verse 11, no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, your faith in Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built on that foundation of Christ survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Because he had that foundation, just didn't build on it, but only as one escaping through the flames. Jesus gets you into heaven, not your works. But there will be a works reward at some point in time. It would be nice, I mean, if we're all going to be standing up there together, you don't want the guy in front of you to get a gold Olympic medal and you to get a Cracker Jack toy out of the box. That's your reward, because you didn't do zippity-doo-dah with the spiritual gifts that God had given you. You were a poor steward. You didn't give to the church. You didn't read your Bible. You were kind of a flunky. You hit and miss here and there. You were, you know, a flighty Christian. Well, Paul would remind the Corinthian believers in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. That encourages me. I'm not in this gig so much for rewards. I know the Bible talks about it. But you know what I'd like to hear more than anything else? Is a simple, give me a 5-minute hug with Jesus to start with. And then to hear something whispered in my ear that nobody else can hear, just me. And he says something like, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all the reward I want to hear. I don't need anything else. I would rather be a doorman in heaven than a king here on earth. I would rather be in his presence. You know what makes heaven heaven? It's not the stuff you get. It's not the rewards. It's not the streets of gold. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. What makes hell hell is the absence of God. And because he is absent, there is no love, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no patience. That's the fruit of his Holy Spirit. That's what makes hell hell. It's a place where the eternally damned are put and there is no hope of redemption from that place. So you want to make careful choices in this life, obviously. Lifelong choices. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So there's two judgments. One for unbelievers, one for believers. The great white throne judgment here in Revelation 20 is for unbelievers. Are we clear on that? Yeah. Not going to be there. Thank you, Jesus. I don't want to be there. Our judgments are not for sin. All of our sins have been judged. But our judgment seat that we stand before, the guy handing out the Olympic medals, is Jesus, and we will be rewarded for faithful service. It's like some Olympics. Some Olympics, like when Mark Spitz was in the Olympics, like back in the Fred Flintstone days before cell phones were invented. I remember he was the swimming champion at the time, and he had 7 gold medals strung up here. 7 gold medals. But most people didn't walk away with 7 gold medals because they hadn't done so well. Some people only walked away with 1 medal, and some people walked away with a silver medal or a bronze, and some people walked away with no medal at all, though they were athletes and had trained. Same in the kingdom of God. For soul winners, Daniel talks about they'll shine like the stars in the heaven. Their reward will be eternal. So there is a reward for soul winners. There's a reward for faithful service, sharing your faith, 1,000 other things you did by the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's rewards for that stuff. You've not ever done anything for the Lord in vain. You're going to be rewarded for that. But on the other hand, if you did it for the wrong reasons and purpose, wood, hay, and stubble, and a blowtorch. And it just goes up in smoke. You'll get into the kingdom of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But you want to have something to show for it. You don't want to spend eternity looking at your Cracker Jack toy going, wish I'd have done that different. And then look over at some guy with 7 gold medals on his chest and you go, whew, his name must be Paul. Yeah, soul winner's crown he'll be wearing and the rewards that are attendant with that. There are rewards for faithful service to the Lord. Well, that's the background to that. Are there, before I depart chapter 20, are there any questions regarding the great white throne judgment? Yes, please.
Okay. I'm sorry. I just came tonight, so I guess I'm confused because...
That's okay.
All right. So let's say someone has died. Now, when they're dead, do they sleep until revelations happen?
Nope.
Okay, so then they're judged.
Nope. But I'm glad you asked the question, because I'll bet you half of the folks in this room got the same exact question about the chronology of what happens. What happens when you die? What happens, let's separate the sheep from the goats here for just a second. What happens when you die as a believer? What does Scripture say? We always go back to Scripture, because otherwise we're left in the realm of opinion, and we know that everybody's got a couple of those, and most of them smell. Okay, so... what does Scripture say? What happens to the dead in Christ? That's what the Bible says. To be absent from the body, Paul promised the Corinthian believers. To be absent from the body is to be instantly present with the Lord. So believers, the moment we die, their body is tucked in the grave. And people ask me, well, does it matter if I get cremated? I mean, if I get cremated, can God find all the ashes and put back together in the resurrection? Forget it. Cremation only accomplishes in 30 minutes what otherwise would take 30 years, but the outcome's identical. Does that make sense? So cremation, I don't care. Do whatever's cheap. Whatever you like, you want a nice view of the mountains, great. But whatever you want to do, that's great. But for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be instantaneously present with the Lord. Our spirits will be there. Our resurrection bodies come later. Okay? Now, if you die and you don't know the Lord... let me just have you jot down Luke chapter 16, where there is a story, not a parable, but a story where names are named, and people pointed out between a guy named Lazarus and a rich man that he used to beg food from. Both of them died. Lazarus was a believer in the Lord, and he went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, this holding place, before it was emptied out by Jesus and taken into heaven. But on the other side of a far gulf is the rich man who's in torment. And the rich man said, oh, and he sees Abraham over there on the other side. Just imagine you're standing on one side of the Grand Canyon and the other guys are standing on the other side. And there is no way for you to get to one side or the other. You can't pole vault it. You can't skywalk it. You can't bungee jump. You can't do nothing. You're stuck on one side and the other guy's... well, one side is in the center of the earth and it was called paradise. The other side of this great chasm is hell. Temporary holding place for the wicked that don't know the Lord. Well, the rich man said, Father Abraham, I'm in torment over here. There's a picture of hell. And he said, so have Lazarus dip his finger. The Greek word is baptize. Baptize his finger in water. This is baptism, where the whole finger gets wet.
It's all wet. That's why I believe in total immersion baptism. I don't sprinkle you because that just sprinkles you. It doesn't baptize you. To baptize you is to go kish, sploosh, and bring you back up, and you are done head to toe. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Jesus' disciples did, so we believe in that. But the rich guy said, why don't you just have Lazarus come over here and just touch my tongue with a little of that water because I'm in torment in these flames. And Abraham said, there's a wide gulf between heaven and hell, and it can't be crossed. And so then the rich man said, well, why don't you send Lazarus back up there and tell my brothers not to come to this horrible place? And Abraham said this, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, then they won't listen even though one be raised from the dead. And you said, well, man, I believe it is somebody who was raised from the dead. Really? Jesus rose from the dead and most of the world doesn't believe him. It already has happened. You say, well, I'm not sure the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is historical fact. Pick up any encyclopedia on planet Earth today and look up Jesus Christ and under resurrection, it listed as historical fact. They treat it not, well, the disciples said that he was raised from the dead. Jesus showed himself alive over a period of 40 days. After he rose from the dead, he was alive. He ate fish with the boys, met him on the seashore, had meals with him. Even told Thomas, if you're doubting that I'm real, why don't you stick your finger in the nail prints in my hands and thrust your hand into the spear wound to my side and stop doubting anymore. But the world to this present day continues to doubt. So today when the departed dead go that don't know the Lord, they go into the heart of the earth, this temporary holding compartment, whether you call it Gehenna, whether you call it hell, whether you call it Hades, it is this temporary holding compartment apparently located in the heart of the earth, and they will be raised to be partakers of this great white throne judgment here. So right now, believers, if I were to croak right over right now, unless you have mouthwash, do not do CPR on me. Don't do mouth-to-mouth on me if you ain't brushed your teeth recently. And if you don't know how to do chest compressions, all you're going to do is break ribs. I don't want to wake up to a broken sternum. So just leave me alone, okay? Pray for me. Call the ambulance, you know, because these paramedics will show up that do the same thing I used to do as a paramedic. And that is you do the best you can, and by the grace of God, some live and some don't. But I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Doesn't much matter what happens to the body after that. Cremate it. I don't care. But bury me. I don't care. That's fine. Whatever you want to do. Doesn't matter. But I won't be dead. I just left a forwarding address with the post office. Send my mail to heaven. That's where I'm going to be, waiting for my new body to show up. But spiritually, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the dead today that die, that don't know the Lord, wind up temporarily housed in hell, eventually the lake of burning fire. But they will appear before the Lord at this great white throne judgment. That's an excellent question. Thank you.
You have, can I ask one more question?
You bet.
Why are they being judged again?
They're really not. They're confined. It's kind of like, a good example would be if you're caught by the police and they suspect you of doing a crime, they will send you to jail. Okay? But that is before your arraignment and that is before you are charged formally with anything. They can tell you what they're going to charge you with, but you're put in a temporary holding containment area until that judgment is passed. And it may be as much as a year or two later until you actually do jail time for it. Okay? Same kind of principle here. The people that perish today that don't know Jesus Christ are kept in this place of confinement. And I don't think any punishment that is down there will exceed the bad things that they did on this life. There's probably different levels of hell if you want to look at it that way. Because there were different rewards for faithful service. Why wouldn't it go the other way? But that's only a temporary holding place. They're not judged there yet. But when the great white throne judgment comes to pass at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when they do get judged. It's just a temporary holding, confining place till then. Good question. Questions about the great white throne? Moving right along. Good. Let's jump into 21, which is what our study is all about tonight anyway. And this is glorious stuff. Take this as literally as you can. Whole book of Revelation it depicts this final showdown between good and evil that began in the Garden of Eden. And quite frankly, I can't wait to be over. Sin entered the human race and experience. A deliverer was promised way back in Genesis.
And Jesus himself came in the fullness of time, paid the price of our redemption on Calvary's cross. Then he ascended into heaven after the resurrection and is preparing a dwelling place for you and I. Hallelujah. Allowing time for so many to come to Christ. But now we pass into the realm of eternity and out of the realm of time. The last marking of time is the 1,000-year reign of Christ in previous chapter. But after that, we move into eternity, timelessness. Everything is, from this point forward, forever. Let me just preface chapter 21 with this. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't worry about anything that's going on. I know current events and the global situation, the economic crises that many nations are facing these last days, it causes many people concern. Oh, what's going to happen to my 401k plan? Oh, am I going to have a job tomorrow? What happens if Iran bombs Israel? Well, I can tell you what happens after that. See me right after the service. I'll tell you, you know, it'll be a nuclear slapdown is what happens next. But that gets ahead of our discussion for tonight. But Jesus said for us right here and now, looking down the barrel of the potential imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Be anxious, Paul said, for nothing. So here's what God wants. He wants you to walk in total peace. Total peace. Confident of his love, confident of your future, confident that you are doing everything within your power to stay a steady course in Christ Jesus, be free from great sin and the sin of this world, and you're moving forward in your Christian walk. Good stuff awaits you. Paul would remind the Corinthian believers, it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. Let me just ask you this. You love Jesus? Then you can't believe how good it's going to be. Paul was actually taken to heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, whether in a vision or whether in flesh, he says, I was snatched up to heaven. And the first thing you want to say is, tell me about it, Paul. And he says, but God told me not to tell you guys anything. Please. Couldn't you have gone up there with a video camcorder or something, put it on YouTube? No, you have to take God's word for it. The good stuff is coming. Let's look at the chronology, chapter 21 and verse 1. As John records, then I saw video, I saw with my own eyes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Why is it necessary that the first universe and the first earth pass away? It's been tainted by sin. Been tainted by sin. Can I tell you, God believes in just starting over, just starting things over, not wiping the dirt off of something and putting it back on the sales market. First heaven said, had passed away. Isaiah had told us that was going to be necessary. God said through him, behold, I create, create the word. The word there is bara in Hebrew, which means to create from nothing. Just like he created the original heavens and the earth, he created bara. He created them ex nihilo, from nothing. He didn't use pre-existent material. That's another Hebrew word. If I say I was to make that chair, and I said, well, I made the fabric and I welded the steel together. Yeah, but I don't make steel molecules. God does that. I'm just reassembling them in a different fashion. To create that is then the Hebrew term yatsar. That's what man does. We recreate. God creates, and he creates from nothing. Some people say that you and I as Christians have that ability. I actually heard one woman preacher say, you need to take your wallet out, you need to open your wallet up, and you need to talk into your wallet and speak into existence $100 bills. I thought I'd try it. You know, I mean, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You know, I thought if I just have enough faith, maybe $100 bills will pop up. Nothing happened. Because I can't speak anything into existence. I can't even make one grain of sand. And we think we're all that? We think we're so technologically sophisticated? We can make nothing. Only God can create something from nothing. We recreate and reassemble things. Kat, you have a question?
This may be a little odd, but I've been thinking about this for a while.
Okay.
If the Big Bang had came around, and scientists say it's a scientific creation, why do some believe that instead of believing that God himself created it?
Okay, first of all, the start of evolution was forwarded by a man who didn't believe in God. So if you start off with the premise there can be no God, then you can look at the geologic column and you can pretty much make up whatever you want to believe, because you've already up front chosen to reject the accuracy of God's word. So if you start with that premise that there can be no God, that means there can be no creation. So we've got to come up with something else. The Bell Laboratories in the 1960s came up with the theory of Big Bang. And do you know how they did it? They built the world's largest radio telescope at the time. And when they plugged it all in and turned it on, it went like this. And somebody thought, we got a bad connection somewhere. And they checked all their wires and all their connections and their grounds and everything else. And they still had on what was supposed to be the world's most technically sophisticated radio telescope ever invented. And then they decided, I'll bet that is the background radiation present throughout the entire universe left over from, well, let's just call it Big Bang. I'll bet that's what it is. Now, how scientific is that so far? Why don't you just say maybe a bunch of gremlins and goblins got together, up played Scrabble, and the universe came out of that crap game or something? Why? It sounds absurd. But they made all of this up on the fly. And that was Big Bang. Here's the problem with Big Bang, even if you believe it. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. Who made the stuff that went bang? You haven't explained anything to me. Big Bang does not explain creation. It is a poor atheist's excuse. Doesn't explain anything. But it's what they fall back on, because quite frankly, they got nothing else to fall back on. Okay? So for them, it's Big Bang or nothing. Okay? For us, we turn to the Word of God. It says God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and all that is in it. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. But if you say, what happens if you acknowledge the presence of God? Then you have to figure out where you fit in His plan of redemption. And have you ever sinned against this God? Oh my, as soon as you say, I believe in God, you got a whole kettle full of stuff you got to deal with. And a lot of people that prefer their lifestyle of sin say, yeah, I don't want to deal with that. So why don't we just pretend He doesn't exist? I'm the man without the parachute and all the way down going, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of gravity. Who cares what you believe? What matters is what's real. Okay? So Big Bang. Let's go back to that a second. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Okay? Who set the limits as to how far it would actually explode? Big Bang hasn't explained anything so far. You can only explain creation in light of the biblical record, not what we're being force-fed today by atheist professors in agnostic colleges. They're force-feeding that to youthful kids going to school that assume that because it came out of the mouth of somebody who's got three letters out of his name that go PhD, that he knows what he's talking about. I took a lot of college courses from PhDs who hated Jesus with all of their heart, who mocked Christianity, despised everything that God stood for. Yeah, great white throne judgment's coming for them donkeys. I don't delight in anybody going to hell. They've chosen that path. So they have to fall back on something that's absurd. Let me tell you, let's just go back and talk about evolution for a second. Because, I mean, you brought it up, Kat, so I have to go there. You got me on a soapbox. I'll get off in a minute, but I ain't done yet, okay? Let's go back to Darwin, who was, by the way, not formally trained in biology. What? You're the naturalist on the HMS Beagle. You're supposed to know, because you're a part of Her Majesty's Navy. You're supposed to know what in the spit you are talking about. He didn't. He's not formally trained in biology. He'd read a few books on population explosion by Lamarck and a few other pagan atheists that didn't believe in God also. And when he went and visited the Galapagos Islands off the western coast of South America, he noticed isolated populations of finches on hundreds of islands that were out there. And some finches had long, pointy, straight bills. And other finches had hooked bills like this. And others had short bills. Others had long bills. And he goes, survival of the fittest. That's what happened. They evolved. And this guy over here evolved a bill and stuff like that. What he observed was not evolution, because he never saw anything but finches. What he observed was adaptation.
Kind of like when a little white boy like me goes out in the sunlight for too long, I get red. Okay, what's that? That's the melanocytes of my body trying real hard to make up for my stupidity. I didn't put on my SPF 900, so I go out there and I get a sunburn. But if I take it easy and I put on my SPF and I go out there for reasonable amounts of time, I actually get darker. How about that? Oh, evolution! I'm not of, no. That's adaptation to my environment. That is not the same as evolution. And here's how you know that evolution is lying. Next time you watch, how many of you have ever watched Shark Week? All the guys have it here. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, eat them up, man. You know, I want to go swimming with the great whites someday. You're an idiot, but see me after service. We'll talk about that more. Don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test, okay? Don't play like I'm shark bait when in the water and hope that nothing goes wrong. But they start telling you on Shark Week, sharks have not evolved over hundreds of millions of years. And we go, ooh, then evolution's got to be a lie. You can't have evolution and then some idiot on a TV show tell me that these guys haven't evolved for 100 million years. And let me give you the one that seals that argument. Back in the 1950s, there was this funny fish caught off the coast of Madagascar. That's the east side of Africa, little island down there. Madagascar, it's called Senegal today. That doesn't matter to you. But anyway, fishermen on there caught this 6-foot-long fish that seemed to have almost feet. It was called a lobe fin fish. Had scales. The individual monster scales looked like he was clothed in armor that were this big around. And the fishermen didn't know what it was. They threw it away. It was a junk fish. But a couple of them over time were kept, and scientists heard about it, and they went and examined these fish remains from live fish and found out, indeed, it is a coelacanth. A coelacanth. 6-foot lobe fin fish. And they said, but they died off 65 million years ago. And you know what they did? They took a present-day coelacanth and its skeleton, and they compared it with fossilized skeletal remains from coelacanths from what they say was hundreds of millions of years ago, and they put them side by side. They were identical. How do you explain that? It didn't evolve for 165 million years. What happened to fishy fishy? It's the same there. It's the same over here, caught off the coast of Sound. Then evolution is what? A lie. From where? The pit of hell. How about just one last one to confuse your atheist friends that are in love with the geologic column? Well, you know, we're all looking at the geologic column. We're all looking at the same evidence. And this layer was laid upon over millions of years, and that's what happened. Really, except they found what they call polystrate trees that grow straight up and they're fossilized and go through 100 million years of the fossil record. Huh. Well, what happened to that tree? How come fossils aren't being made today? Because the only way you can make fossils is to inundate them under a massive amount of sediment in water and shake it all up, and the heavy stuff settles out and eventually becomes a rock layer over time called sandstone. That's where they find all the fossils. Fossils aren't being made today. Stuff drops to the bottom of the ocean and somebody eats them. Don't find fossils today. You only find it in the fossil record. But what is interesting to me in this geologic column, the oldest layer is Precambrian, and right on top of that is the Cambrian rock strata. And here's what all the smart guys say. In the Precambrian rock strata, the only thing they find is plants. And they find tens of thousands of different kinds of plants and trees and bushes and nonsense like that. And that's all in the Precambrian rock strata. In the very next overlaying rock strata, the Cambrian period, looking at 400 million years ago now, in the Cambrian rock period, all of a sudden there is a Cambrian explosion, is what the unsaved paleontologists call it. And there are tens of thousands of things like trilobites and worms and little fuzzy things and tens of thousands of different species. Well, are you telling me that from one day to the next all these plants evolved into all these living cell animals? That's nonsense. The unbelieving paleontologists of the world, the single greatest struggle they have is to explain the Cambrian explosion. They can't. You know what Darwin himself said? Well, we can't find anybody who's actually evolving today. I want everybody to believe that everything's evolving, and that man evolved from some puddle that got struck by lightning a kajillion years ago, and we walked out of that thing and became a frog, and it became a fish, and it became a lizard, and it became a crocodile, and it became a monkey, and then a monkey became a man. Yeah, that's great. Except that we don't find any intermediate species in the fossil record at all. Not one, none. Darwin said in his day, well, I can't explain that. I guess we just have to wait for more evidence. Maybe we ought to look at the truth.
Maybe we ought to look at the truth of God's word and say, God says he created each of the species just exactly as he wanted. Maybe the Bible's true and Darwin's an idiot. He wasn't an idiot, he was an atheist. Once you say there can be no God, then you can't accept God's word. And that is to willfully reject the record of the Bible. Kat?
If atheists and pagans believe in evolution, then why don't they explain crocodiles, monkeys, those type of creatures? They have not evolved. The only way they can learn something is if we teach them ourselves.
That implies that they have to be open to it. Some of the most closed-minded people I met in universities. And some of the most unteachable people on the planet have PhDs. Ask them. They already know everything. They'll tell you that to your face. Well, you can't teach me anything. I got my PhD. So a lot of times in the academic community, they're not open to learning. They're open to teaching. They want to teach you what they believe. And there is so much atheism in our schools today. It's really a shame, Kat. It really is. I spent my whole undergraduate degree getting persecuted for my faith. And all I want to do is make it past grade and get out of there. But I found myself in arguments with unbelieving professors every time I turned around. Every time I turned around. In fact, when you present them facts, I wrote my history dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hoax or history. And I presented to the head of the history department, who sat down with the entire history team at a roundtable meeting where they were supposed to challenge me with questions regarding my dissertation. And I went in this meeting, they're going to gut you like a big fish. And so I was sitting there just waiting for my gutting to come. And all of these guys got a copy of my dissertation in front of them, and they're all thumbing through it. I've already read it. They've had it in their hands for 6 weeks. So they're thumbing through it again. And the head of the history department, Dr. Norm Bender, stands up and he says, "We've read your dissertation. We've not ever seen anything like that before. This is good enough. You need to keep this for your master's degree work because it's that good. And we have no comment. We have no questions. You are dismissed, and we're awarding you the highest grade that we can award you in this department." They can't admit even the facts. Even when the facts are presented to them, they are not objective enough to be able to say, now I've got to wrestle with my own personal sin and eternal destiny. A lot of people, they can't deal with that, Kat. They just can't deal with that. And so it's your privilege and mine to be able to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, this historical person that paid the price my sins deserve 2,000 years ago. That's historical fact. It's not open to opinion or interpretation. It is fact. But the facts are only undeniable disputation to those that are willing to accept it. And if you confront unbelieving atheists with us, a lot of times they'll just spin on their heels and look for something they can win an argument with. And it's not because the facts are on their side. It's because they've made up their mind there is no God. And that is the lie that the world has believed today. Remember in 2 Thessalonians it says God gave them over to believe the lie. I think the lie that we see in the world today is that there is no God. And that there was no creation, there was evolution. Despite the fact that there is not one single interspeciation that we've ever seen. I mean, if evolution is true, then all of the species on the planet should be in the process of changing. But they're not. We find final forms existing today the way they did hundreds of millions of years ago in the geologic column. And nobody is bringing up that rank hypocrisy to those that are clinging to that idol. But it comes from not saying, I don't believe in God. Anyway, as we go back to all the way through verse 1 of chapter 21, you know, oh, God bless your pointy little head, Jason. He just flashed me the 10-minute sign. And I have 6 pages of notes to go. That ain't going to happen. Dennis, I can plow a verse or two further on. But.
Okay, Jim.
Yes, sir.
The question I got is, it says a new heaven and a new earth and all that. So what is that saying? It starts all over again?
That's an excellent question. Keep your finger here. And everybody who wants to follow me on this, turn left to 2 Peter chapter 3. Yep, starts all over again with, because it's been tainted by sin, it has to be destroyed. Because my body has been tainted by sin, I get a new body someday and this one gets destroyed. That's the way God does. He created us originally ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's how he made Adam. But sin has tainted the human experience ever since. And so
There has to be a new heavens and a new earth. Satan has tainted this present universe with his presence, and so it will be destroyed. It has to be. But what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, how about starting in verse 3 there? First of all, he's talking to Christians. First of all, you guys have to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing at us Christians and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that Jesus promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately, notice it's an intentional action. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by those waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. There is not a continent upon which we have not found marine fossils. There is not a mountain range on planet Earth where we have not, at the highest peaks, uncovered marine fossils. It can only be explained by a global flood. There is no other explanation. Verse 7, by the same word, Peter says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. I believe a nuclear fire. Being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now understand that this fisherman knew nothing about nuclear physics, but look at what revelation God gives him as we read further into verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, he doesn't keep time like us. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to what? Repentance. Some people refuse. And that to me is desperately sad. But, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's unexpected. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Stop right there. There is only one way to destroy an element. Okay, let me just follow my example. If I had a big sledgehammer, I can take the chair there and I can beat it into 10 kajillion pieces. But we've still got individual pieces of metal and plastic and fabric and foam. Okay? I have not destroyed the element. And Peter just said the elements will be destroyed. The only way I can destroy a molecule of steel in that chair is through a thermonuclear fission. That's the only way to do it. The only way you can destroy an element is either to add to or take away from its nuclear mass. To either add electrons to it or to take away protons from its core, you have to alter its nuclear structure. Okay, now think this through with me, because what was the first atomic bomb made of that we dropped on Hiroshima and a week later Nagasaki? What was that stuff made of that went boom? Say uranium. Uranium. Okay, fine. Made it out of uranium. Do you know how much those two masses weighed that they rammed together with a bunch of sticks of dynamite? Weighed 112 pounds each. Each one, because uranium is so dense, each one was just a little bit bigger than a softball. Two softball-sized masses. And what happens in nuclear fission, which our first bombs were, is you slam these guys together with a whole bunch of TNT in a really, really hard case around it that contains the explosion, and you start splitting atoms. You start splitting a uranium atom. The reason they chose uranium is because uranium is 92 on the atomic chart. That means in the center of that nucleus, there's 92 protons, there's 92 neutrons, which don't carry any charge. The protons are positively charged. Neutrons do not counteract it. They have no charge. Okay, and then you have 92 orbiting electrons around it that are zipping around it just under the speed of light. Okay, but when you separate 92 of those guys hanging out in the middle, there is a big boom that comes out of that. And that's called a thermonuclear detonation, and that's what happened at Nagasaki. Out of these two softball-sized masses, we destroyed an entire city populated by 150,000 people? Yeah. What happens when every single molecule in the universe is dissolved? Yet, well, Peter is the master of understatement, and he says, I heard it pass away with a loud noise. Really? Yeah, every atom in the universe going up in a thermonuclear fission. Yeah, oh yeah, I'll bet that was a loud noise. The heavens will, he says in verse 10, will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed. He was not a nuclear physicist, but we know today, because of the advent of the nuclear age, the only way you can do that is to divide those atoms in the middle. And that's called nuclear fission. Makes a big boom. Everything in the universe, every single atom in the universe, there is plenty enough material stored in the atoms that are on the chair that you're sitting in to blow you to kingdom come. Don't need uranium, you just need enough atoms like you got in your chair, enough nuclear mass that you, if you could explode every one of those individual atoms, plenty enough to blow you to kingdom come. So imagine everyone in the universe going up. Now let me ask, I asked my physics professor, who was the head of the physics department at UCCS, I asked him this question one time. I said, in uranium, we got 92 protons in the middle of that atom, right? He goes, yeah. And I said, you told us last semester that like charges repel. What keeps 92 protons together? And he said, I don't know. At least he was honest. And I said, now there are 92 neutrons in there as well, but they don't carry a charge. So they can't be the thing that holds it together. They're not. He goes, you're right. And I said, those orbiting electrons around there are so small compared to the mass of a proton, they don't possess enough mass in all 92 electrons put together to counteract that proton mass. They can't hold them together. And he goes, you're right. Mass conservation in physics. And I said, well, what holds them together? He said, I don't know. I said, I do. Would you like me to tell you? And I got the whole class just following this discussion, 90 people in physics lab. And I opened it up to Colossians chapter 3 that says Jesus Christ holds all things together. And I said, now, if you have another explanation, I'd be glad to entertain that. But the Bible had already told me what the answer is. And you already told me science doesn't have the answer. That's why my hope is in Jesus Christ. You ever think about asking to be your Lord and Savior, Dr. Levine? Could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. It was cool. You know, can I tell you, the facts are on our side. Don't back away from these guys when they try to intimidate you with their degrees. You stand on the Word of God. You stand on the Word of God. That is fact. Science is the history of change. I mean, 400 years ago, every legit scientist on the planet knew the earth was flat. Everybody that had a brain in their head knew the earth was flat. That's why they said, Columbo, you're an idiot. You know, he went off to discover a new trade route and stumbled across San Salvador in the south. He didn't really discover America. Leif Erikson did that 1,000 years before. That's another discussion. But the point is, the earth isn't flat. But everybody who was a legit scientist 500 years ago thought it was. They were what? Wrong. Evolution today is taught in all colleges. They are wrong. Sorry. But it all starts with the premise of, where are you at with God? If you don't believe God, then you won't believe God's word. If you don't believe God or God's word, you're not going to accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So you will hook yourself to every false wind of doctrine that is out there, even if you have to rewrite your textbooks once a year. Isn't that interesting that textbooks are written once a year and the Bible hasn't been rewritten once yet? There's a reason for that. It was perfect when it came out. Textbooks, they're guessing. They'll guess better next year, but it's a constant. Why do you think they require you to buy new textbooks every semester? A, they want to make money. But B, the science is constantly changing. They change their minds. We thought this, what do you think of that? Yeah. Anyway, fascinating stuff you bring. But anyway, let's go back to Peter, because he thrills me silly with this. As he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements, circle that word elements. From a physics standpoint, that just sends chills up my spine. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything else will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Whoa. Pastor Jim, I was good as long as you were talking about science and physics and bashing the atheists, but now you just got personal. Yeah, Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? This is written to you now. Put your name in there.
What kind of life ought you to be living? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and the only place in the whole Bible that mentions you have a part in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speed its coming. Verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Wow. How is it that you and I as Christians can speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, being busy about the Master's work till He gets back? That's all. You know anybody that doesn't know Jesus? You got your work cut out for you. Well, I'm not an evangelist, Pastor Jim. Yeah, me neither. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. Doesn't mean I can't share my faith. When God opens a door, doesn't mean I can't tell them about Jesus. Even if you're not bold enough to do that, you can pray for the lost, can't you? Can you pray for that lost family member or that lost one? Can you pray that God would give you an opportunity to share your faith with them? We know that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Then start by praying for them. Pray for the lost. I'm not asking you to act like Billy Graham out of the chutes. I'm just asking you to pray. How many of you know how to pray? Have you ever prayed before in your life? I mean, ever just at once? Show me your... Christy, better get that hand up, girl. Okay, we have prayed. We know how to do that. Let's just start doing that, praying for the lost that need to know Jesus. Praying for those lost college professors that are out there deluding every young freshman that walks in their doors with glassy-eyed and soaking everything they say up like a sponge without questioning it. Let's start by praying. Because Jesus is coming back soon, and the faster we can do our Master's business, the faster He can come back. If I find out that you're holding up the party, you are in big trouble. There is a spanking with your name on it coming, okay? So let's be busy about the Master's work by doing this stuff, by living holy and godly lives, striving to live a life that's pleased Him, sharing our faith as He makes opportunity. Because next week, as I'm reminded, as we dive into chapter 21... Heaven's coming. Heaven's coming. Jesus said it's coming like a thief. It's kind of like, ready or not, here I come. Did you play that hide-and-seek game when you were a kid? Ready or not, here I come. Oh, crud, I better find a good hiding place quick. Yeah, He's coming soon. He's coming soon. I don't mean to bore you with nuclear physics. I know most of you don't come to church to get updated in the latest news of what's going on in the circles of paleontology and the geologic column. What I'm just trying to leave you with is the fact that all of the evidence is on your side. The biblical record is validated and vindicated by everything that scientists find. But they start with the premise God doesn't exist. You and I start with the premise that He did. Plain and simple. Yes, ma'am. One closing question. Can you repeat that into the microphone so we can catch that on tape?
I haven't been to all the sermons. I haven't listened to them all the tapes at home. But okay. I have a question. If the tribulation is going to happen after we get raptured, then why are there Christians being beheaded right now? Isn't that part of the tribulation?
I think it's a foretaste of things to come. There is a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation. Jesus told His disciples, in this life, you will have tribulation. Oh, don't confuse that with the great tribulation. Here's what you and I experience. Beheadings, yeah, that hasn't come to your house lately. Or you wouldn't be here with your head still attached, right? Okay? So what's tribulation for you? Oh, man, I had a flat tire this morning. Tribulation. Don't use that word. Inconvenience, maybe we should use that word. Oh, I got fired today at work. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm under such persecution from my, persecution. No. When they start cutting off your head, that's when you know you're being persecuted for your faith. I think it's a taste of things to come. I think the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. And I think the rise of militant Islam is just going to skyrocket from here. I don't think anybody is interested on this planet in trying to get them under control. When, in fact, we've got more in our National Guard in Mississippi than they've got in their entire army. But nobody seems to have the chutzpah to go over there and deal with these guys. And so they continue their rampage through there. I think that is a taste of the Great Tribulation. A taste of things to come. It is almost like God is trying to warn the planet. Judgment's coming. How many judgment movies have we had come out in recent years? Man, a whole mess of them. You know, they're making Bible stories again in the book of Exodus and Moses and even that movie Armageddon with Bruce Willis. You know, Armageddon's coming. NASA tells us we're going to get hit by some massive asteroid someday. Yeah, well, that's just what the book of Revelation says. We went through that. So I think all of these things are going to ramp up. Here's what Jesus said. When you begin to see these things come to pass, know that that's the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains. I'm not a woman. I can't speak from personal experience here, but I've talked with enough chicks to know that when birth pains are upon you, they are going to increase in frequency and intensity. Women, am I right?
Yes.
Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure of that. Okay, so birth pains increase with frequency and intensity. Well, that's what Jesus said the last days was going to be like. These things that we're seeing now, like ISIS and the beheadings, it's going to ramp up. And it's going to increase in frequency and intensity. And Jesus said in Luke's account of that, when we begin to see all of these things come to pass, what did he say? Look up and freak out! Is that what he said? What did he say? Look up, for your redemption draws near.